You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. If you're joining us for the first time, my name is Michael and I serve here as the recovery pastor. It was great to see so many of our men out on Monday night. I think we had a men's fellowship, and including my son, we had 29 men come together and just enjoy one another. And so it was just a great turnout. Thank you so many of you for coming out. I often will say that groups provide the vehicle through which we can form connection in order to do life with one another. But it doesn't guarantee connection. It actually takes intentionality to grow deeper with those in our group. And so we always are encouraging to have connection outside of group, healthy relationships within the body of Christ. And some of that is just having fun together. You get to know one another in a much different way outside of group than you might in the midst of a group. So anyway, that was just a delight. It was so good to have you. We'll have another one on the 15th and do something similar. So hope some of you men, and we will have a women's fellowship also at the end of July. I won't be there, so I won't get to enjoy that. But for you ladies, should be a great time. Well, we are in the middle of our summer series called Steps. It's when we bring our Steps curriculum, a ministry that's typically related but separate from our recovery ministry, and we bring the content of that intensive discipleship program into the context of our Wednesday night recovery. So there are about 40 or more of you who are currently going through Steps. You're not just coming to Wednesday nights and listening to the teaching and then processing that in small groups, but you are working with a mentor, you have a daily Bible study, and we are in the midst of something we call assessments. And we spent the first part of Steps building a foundation of security, so we can face the difficult realities of our lives. And we don't visit those places in order to stay there. We visit those places so that we can find freedom in Christ from those things, because those things no longer define us. But unfortunately, avoiding those issues do not heal those issues. And so it takes quite a bit of courage to be willing to unpack the difficult realities of our lives and to do that in the context of a safe discipleship relationship and with others is just so much of what we want to be here for you, to be a place where it's okay not to be okay, and to bring to light the difficult realities of our lives. So tonight, we are talking about really two really big topics, anger and abuse. And so because we only have so much time, and because these are huge topics, and not only do we need to talk about those things, but we also need to talk about a biblical counseling principle, that means that there's no way that we're going to be able to say everything that could be said, or maybe even is helpful to say, around the topics of anger and abuse. We could spend an entire semester on each one of those and what the Bible has. The Bible is full of examples of both of those things, both of those topics. And so tonight, our hope is not to give an exhaustive teaching, but maybe introduce some ideas as those men and women who are walking through Steps walk through those things with their mentors. All right. The first thing I want to do is visit a biblical counseling principle. This idea of these three circles was borrowed from Campus Crusade for Christ, and we've expanded on it. And so we call them the three circles of life, or who's sitting on the throne of my life. So each one of these circles has an upside down four or a chair The circle on the left side of the dotted line represents my life before Christ, and the two circles on the right side can indicate different times in my life in Christ, as a believer in Christ, after I've come to faith in Christ. So we're going to start with the first circle. There it is. Okay. This is man in his fallen nature. We are born into sin. And so we are born sitting on the throne of our own lives, demanding that others center their lives around us. So born, we don't know God. We've been separated from God because of the fall. And so we don't know God. You see that cross on the outside of the circle, and I'm sitting on the throne. And those wavy lines in there, we used to have dots. We used to call them chaos dots. That represents chaos. Me sitting on the throne of my own life produces chaos. So how might we describe this circle? Well, I'm in the center. It's self-centered. And the DNA of sin is selfishness. So I've got a selfish heart. I am self-seeking, meaning I want what I want. And I'm ruled by this self-centered fear to meet my own needs because I don't know God. So I don't know God as a provider. So I'm trying to meet my own needs and trying to get others to give me what I want. I am self-reliant, operating on my own power. And I'm obsessed with control, controlling others, outcomes, and circumstances. Spiritually, I'm alive to sin, and I'm dead to God. I'm spiritually dead, okay? So I'm going to pause there, and then I'm going to shift over to really what I feel is one of the more insightful portions of the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. And it's talking about this in the context of alcoholism, but I really think it describes the human condition. And it says something like this: each person is like the actor trying to run the whole show. He is forever trying to arrange the lights, the ballet, the scenery, the rest of the players in his own way. If they would only stay put, if they would only do what he wished, life would be great. In trying to make these arrangements, he may be somewhat virtuous. He may be kind, considerate, self-sacrificing. On the other hand, he may be mean, egotistical, selfish, and dishonest. But as with most human beings, he's likely to have varied traits. What usually happens? The show doesn't come off very well, so he tries to exert himself more, being more demanding or gracious, as the case may be. You see, you have an actor on a stage, and you have others, and each one of us is like, no, I want the lights, turn the lights away from me. Or some of us are like, no, turn the lights towards me. I want you to do this, and I have this plan, and I think if everyone would just do what I wanted, life would be great. And there's two things. We have good-looking flesh and we have bad-looking flesh. But our flesh is usually just wanting to get from other people what we want. So that means I can be nice. I can flatter you. If I think flattery will get your wallet out of your back pocket, then I'll flatter you. Or if I don't think that works, then maybe I'll threaten you. But what it's saying is that we all want what we want. And all of that describes the flesh is manipulative. Now, I hope you're not just thinking about somebody else. I'm praying that you can see that this is true also about you. Because not being able to see that is pride. I want what I want, and I want the people around me to give me what I want. And when they don't give me what I want, then I try to figure out ways to get what I want. All right. Now, I understand that this is an open door ministry and that not everyone in this room is in Christ. There could be some in this room who are just curious or skeptical about Christ. And I also, based on my own life experience, believe that there are many Christians out there and could be some in this room who think that they are Christians, but have never bent a knee to Christ. And that does not exist. So for those who are in Christ, we're going to move to the third circle. And you can see that now this person has stepped off the throne of his life. You may have heard it before, like gotten out of the driver's seat and now let somebody else be in control. And so I have come to know Christ, and in that posture of worship and trust, my life becomes God-centered. My heart turns from a selfish heart to a servant's heart in this posture, rather than being ruled by fear. I act in faith, and faith is not passive; it's active. It means it causes me to act differently than I acted before. It's dependent on my Creator, and it's surrendered to God and to His sovereignty. Okay, now I mentioned that there's not just one circle that we can find ourselves in as believers, but actually two. And so I want to move to the second circle. And so this is walking by the Spirit. And what, instead of chaos, what comes out of our hearts is an ordered heart. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Did you know that Jesus got squeezed tremendously and nothing ever sinful came out of him? The only thing that came out of him was love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. This is the believer walking by the flesh. And what we are going to see is that though we can see this person knows Christ, he has gotten back up on the throne of his life. In other words, he's not trusting God. And so he begins to act out of his flesh. And so this life can look just like the unbeliever's life, and that it is characteristically self-centered and selfish, self-seeking, ruled by fear, self-reliant, operating on our own power, obsessed with control, controlling others' outcomes and circumstances. And that spiritually alive to sin and spiritually dead, we need to take that down because that's not correct. All right, we'll change that in the curriculum. Glad I caught that. All right. I think I covered that up, but I probably, in rearranging the slides, missed it. So this is walking by the flesh. And do you know there's sexual immorality, dissension, factions, all this disorder that comes out of this? And one of those things is unrighteous anger or outbursts of anger. And we often will say in recovery that the fruit of our lives reveals the root of our lives. Okay? It reveals what we're trusting in. So, three circles, who's on the throne? When I see that there is bad fruit coming out of my life, which creates chaos, not just in my life, but in the lives of other people, the call on my life as a believer is to repent and to resubmit to God and to find peace with God so that the fruit of the Spirit, as I surrender to God and whatever it is that's going on in my life, so that what comes out of me does not infect people but is effective for the gospel? What causes us to move from the third circle to the second circle? Fear and lust. And I'm not talking about just purely like sexual sin. I'm talking about there's something that I want I'm not getting, and so I'm going to get on the throne to try to get it. Again, it's a distrust of God. And so this dynamic, and this is going to play into our teaching on every topic, but more specifically for tonight, in terms of anger and abuse. So we went and saw Inside Out this past week, my family and I, and I was kind of razzing my wife a little bit. Like, I was like, so which one do you relate to? Because she was a little anxious, and she reminded me that I reminded her of that little red character. Do you know what that one is? Anger, right? Anger. Hopefully that's not characteristic of me, but I think it's fair to ask the question tonight. Do you have an anger problem? Now, I know most of you are not here because of that. Many of you are here for that, but most of you are not here because of an anger problem. But that doesn't really answer the question, do you have an anger problem? There's a book by David Pallison called Good and Angry. Chapter 2, that's the title of the chapter. Do you have an anger problem? And do you know how long the chapter is? One word. Do you know what the word is? Yes. Yes. Anger is a response to a perceived wrong or injustice. It screams, this is not right. It demands justice. It sees an injustice. It says, this is wrong. It is a judgment as to what is right and what is wrong. Now, in the book of James, I love the book of James. We could use the book of James as a curriculum for unrighteous anger. We could use the curriculum as how to respond to injustice. And did you know that Jesus gives us not only he teaches us how to respond to injustice and suffering, but he also shows us how to endure suffering and injustice. It says in James chapter 1, 19 through 20, know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What we need to understand is that what we're talking about is the anger of man. That's when I'm sitting on the throne of my life. And I am trying to fix what's broken in and of myself. And what it's saying is that my unrighteous anger as an unrighteous judge, you see, because of sin, my idea of justice gets skewed. Okay? It becomes self-centered. And so there can be real injustice in the world, but that's not what determines whether or not what's coming out of me is righteous anger or unrighteous anger. It has to do with the condition of my heart. Okay? So we're going to talk about the difference between unrighteous anger and righteous anger. So what we can see from this passage is that it sees something is wrong, but it doesn't fix it. And what it actually is going to do, if you go back to the three circles, it's going to add to the chaos. This is what we're seeing in the culture right now. Injustice begetting injustice. So you have people retaliating back and forth. This person is offended, so this person rises up and feels justified in the way that they act unrighteously towards the other person. And then it escalates. Can anyone else identify? Yeah. That's not what Jesus does. And it's saying, be slow to speak, quick to hear. Hear who? To hear from God. It's saying that we need to respond in a way that mirrors God's heart. And it's saying this in the context that there's trials of many kinds and you have persecuted Christians. And I was reading a book today on these eight women from all over the world who are suffering injustice righteously by faith in Christ. You have this unrighteous versus righteous anger where unrighteous anger is rooted in man's attempts to meet his own idolatrous desires. And we're going to learn more about this in week 9, but it's saying there's something that you want that you're not getting, and so you're using the emotion of anger to try to get it. That's the anger of man. I think about Moses. He saw an injustice early in his life. I think he was about 40 years old. And he killed a man. Right? He took justice into his own hands. And then he became a fugitive. Right? And then God used him later to deliver a people who were suffering injustice, but differently than him taking things into his own hands. He did it through the power of God and by trusting God. So, the impact of unrighteous anger is devastating. One of the examples, and it's talking about how you use your words. It says that one of the examples is that we can use, our words are kind of like, and the anger behind those words is kind of like a forest fire. Do you know how long it takes to burn down a forest? Not much time. You know how long it takes to grow a forest? A long time. What it's saying is that something can be destroyed in a moment that took a long time to build. That's what our words do. Now, I want to look at Matthew chapter 5 on anger. It's going to say this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, one of the things that Jesus is doing in his teaching in the Beatitudes is he is correcting a misunderstanding of the law. And so he's giving us a more robust understanding of the law, and then he's centering it around himself as the only one who can fulfill the law. In other words, he is going to show us that every one of us fail at every one of these laws at the level of the heart. Now, there are people who have said, you know, I've never murdered anyone, but Jesus is going to take it deeper than that. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So it is saying that there is a continuum, and that it starts in the heart, and that what comes out of the heart can be destructive. So there might be a lot of us in this room who can say, I've never murdered, but nobody can say, I've never been sinfully angry at my brother or taken things into my own hands or been destructive with my words. In the world, we're taught either to suppress, like emotions are bad things, and so just stuff them down, detach. On the other hand, if we're not taught that, we're taught that you just need to express your emotions. You just need to vent. You just need to get it out. And so you go get a punching bag or whatever, and then you just get really good at violence. What the Bible is going to say is that we're to take our anger to God and to have Him examine our hearts and to listen to Him so that as we confront injustice, we do it in a way that reflects Him. So there actually is a righteous kind of anger. Righteous anger is aligned with the Spirit, flows from the heart of God out of a love for that which He cares about, spurring us on to gospel-centered action to eradicate evil and injustice. Do you know what's the only thing that's going to fix injustice that comes from the heart? The gospel. The law doesn't fix the heart. And so if you want to be someone who is passionate about eradicating injustice, you will be a messenger of the gospel, telling unrighteous people of the love of God and being willing to stand as Jesus did for what is good and contend for the gospel. And sometimes that is with a willingness to be wounded, because that's what Jesus did. He was willing to be wounded to love. And that's what He calls His people to. There is a redeemed truth about anger. And so, like, when I think about righteous anger, it causes me to move towards injustice. It's like I can't sit here and not do anything. But it's meant to do, we're meant to go about that in love. So anger is a response to a perceived wrong that demands justice. Not all anger is sinful. It can be the appropriate response to injustice. Unrighteous anger is rooted in man's attempts to meet his own idolatrous desires. Righteous anger is aligned with the Spirit and flows from the heart of God out of a love for, flows from the heart of God out of a love for that which He cares about, spurring us on to gospel-centered action to eradicate evil and injustice. It moves toward. All right. As I mentioned at the beginning, we have 15 minutes to cover a topic like abuse. My hope is that we can communicate some things, but we're not going to be able to communicate everything. And so if you don't hear what you wanted to hear tonight, I hope that you will hear something that is helpful to you as we examine this topic. The first thing I do want to visit is just the reality that in Matthew 5, that you can look at this as a text on anger, which is how it's labeled in my Bible. But you could also label it as a text on abuse. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." Is that abusive? So the result of unrighteous anger is abuse. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Like, it is destructive. Unrighteous anger is destructive. And what the Bible is saying is that we will be held in account for the harm that we cause others. Do you feel the weight of that? Now, hopefully that weight leads us all the more to Jesus, to a heart of repentance and submission and to come under His grace. But the weight of our sin, like and the harm that we cause other people through our unrighteous anger, it says here that there's a liability that goes along with that. And sometimes that's handled well in the courts, and sometimes that's mishandled in the courts. Sometimes that's handled well in the church, and sometimes that's mishandled in the church. But there is a day coming when God's perfect righteousness and judgment we will see throughout the world. It says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So it's saying, like, if someone has something against you, like if you have acted and you've harmed somebody else, be quick to go to them and to make that right, because there will be an account. And it's talking here in a temporal sense, to come to terms quickly with the person that you have harmed. Otherwise, you'll make a full payment in the courts. And part of repentance is wanting to make it right and a willingness to accept the consequences. It's just the truth about repentance. All right. Oftentimes, emotional troubles and dysfunctional coping strategies arise out of the fertile ground of abuse, trauma, neglect, and abandonment. I wanted to mark a distinction that I thought about today. Woundedness is different than a sinful response. Jesus was wounded, but he never responded sinfully. And I don't expect anyone in here, apart from Christ, to respond to abuse well. Why? Because we don't know God. And so we naturally are going to respond independent of God and to try to cope independent of God. There's a difficulty in the definition of abuse, in that there, if you look it up in the dictionary, there's two definitions. One definition has to do with misuse. So God created all things for his glory. In other words, everything was supposed to revolve around him. In our sinful nature, we want things to revolve around us, so we end up misusing the creation in a self-centered way. Now, there is a second definition of abuse, and that has to do with intent. Like, I'm trying to harm you. And I think everyone in this room, if they're honest, can say I'm guilty of both of those. There are times where I've used my words to hurt somebody, and there's been a whole lot of my life before Christ and even after Christ where I've misused the creation in a self-centered way. Now, where this gets complicated in things like abuse cases within the church is that if you have an abusive husband, an oppressive husband, and we start with, you need to admit you're an abuser, I think we'll lose that person oftentimes because, number one, what the abuser will often say, because they'll relegate it simply to a physical action, I've never touched her. When the Bible just said there's so much more to it than that. It's more than just, you know, you putting your hands on her. The second thing sometimes is that you can have a narcissistic personality type who's not trying to hurt the other person. They are just abusing the creation because everything is self-centered. And so they're like, I'm not trying to hurt my wife. The intent is not there. And so it's hard for them. What is easier for them to do, a better starting point to win somebody, is to help somebody to see that to get someone to see their anger, and then to help show them that their anger is destructive, and the result of their sinful anger is abuse. And then somebody can say, okay, I understand. I have misused. I've been self-centered. My anger has been in order to get what I want. And in that, I've been oppressive emotionally. I don't know if this is helpful, but the difference to me, I'll use this, is if I've got a stapler and I've got a nail, a misuse of the stapler is to use the stapler as a hammer to drive in the nail. That's not what it's for. And it can do damage because I'm misusing the stapler. That's misuse. If I am taking that stapler and I am banging it against the nail and I'm trying to destroy the stapler, that's the second kind of abuse. So we would say that all sin is abusive, but not all abuse is the same. There are those that are out there who are trying to destroy and oppress, and there's no place for that within the church. We are to be a place that steps into that and that reflects God's heart, because God cares. God has stepped into our world in order to lead us out, and the church should reflect the same. And so the question is, do we have an abuse problem? And if we answered yes to the first, we can answer yes to the second. And just like we said for anger, the impact of abuse is devastating. Like, it doesn't matter about, I mean, it matters in terms of my heart, but both are destructive. To use the stapler, to misuse the stapler, and to try to destroy the stapler, both can cause damage. I want to touch on the experience of abuse. First of all, I mean, I'm just reading these stories today, but abuse is horrific. The terror one experiences in the darkness of abuse is unfathomable. The victim often suffers in isolation. No one seems to see, and no one seems to care. We feel powerless to stop it. It often comes from the hands of those who are supposed to love us. And sometimes what's so egregious is that they tell you that they love you, which seems so incongruent with your experience. Many times the victim is blamed and then shamed for the abuse. It is incorrigible. It's unexcusable. It is often persistent with no out. Therefore, those who suffer sit in hopelessness, convinced that if they were worth anything, someone would surely do something. What we need to understand is that someone has done something. That God saw what was going on in the world, and he didn't withdraw. He sent his son into the world with a message of hope. He loves us in that place. And he gently invites us to take him by the hand, and he will lead us out. He is the one we've been looking for, and he is the only one who can rescue us from the injustice that is everywhere in this world. He is like no other. As I mentioned, the church should mirror God's heart. We need to understand that abuse, by definition, is not your fault. It's not justice, it's injustice. And it should be grieved. Your story needs to be told. In other words, We need to bring it to light. And we need to enter into those spaces and to shine light into those spaces and bring the hope and healing of the gospel in those places and to support as a community and to engage in justice. And so there's a passage in scripture that says to admonish the unruly, but to help the weak and to encourage the faint-hearted. And so the way that we engage the unruly is going to be different than how we engage the weak. And we're to do it all with patience and long-suffering and willing to stand and contend for what is good and right and true. As we come alongside the abused, at some point, we are a heart-focused biblical discipleship program, meaning that oftentimes our responses to that injustice keep us stuck. So when we talk about like self-harm or other unfruitful ways of coping or addiction or any of those things, we have to be able to move from we have to be able to separate what am I responsible for and what am I not responsible for. I want to say it over and over again. I am not responsible for the injustice committed against me. But why it's so important to understand about this confused responsibility that happens in the aftermath of things like trauma and abuse is because if I think I am responsible, then I will come up with a myriad of different ways to try to control out there. And it will become very dysfunctional. And so if I'm trying to control something that's outside of my control, that keeps me stuck because it's outside of my control. And conversely, if I don't take responsibility for what's coming out of me, I will also stay stuck because I cannot turn from something that I don't take responsibility for. If I use the injustice as justification to act unjustly, then I will perpetuate the problem. One of the things that can happen in this confusion of responsibility is something called a victim mentality. And there are many facets to the victim mentality. One of them is just a feeling of helplessness and hopelessness. And so if you think about Jesus entering into that space, he becomes both our hope and our help, that we receive the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to contend for what is right and good. And sometimes, and we'll learn about this when we get to confronting, it means to stand for what is good and right, and at times hold accountable for the injustices that have been committed. Another aspect of the victim mentality is that my core sense of self is, it's not my fault. That I'm a victim. A victim is not responsible. Again, a victim is not responsible for the injustice committed against them, but they are responsible for what comes out of their heart. And to the degree that what is coming out of our hearts does not reflect the heart of God, there's an opportunity for us to experience freedom in our hearts being reconciled to God. So if I have bitterness and resentment in my heart, that is a sign that I have not entrusted God with that offense. And so our practice in the assessments in terms of resentments that often come in the face of injustice because it is an emotional response to a perceived wrong, is that we hand that offense over to a righteous judge and king because he says that he is bringing justice so that we can act in love towards the offender, which means at times walking through fear. Now, I don't have a whole lot more time, so I just want to I want to remind you of something that we talked about in the very first week, and that is Satan's seduction. And it goes something like this in the garden, if you remember. Now, in the garden, like as you're reading, where is God? He seems like he's not there, right? You have Adam and Eve and the serpent. So there's a sense in which God is not present, much like in an abuse situation. And the serpent comes in and he says this, you can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. You can be your own God and it's no big deal. What I want to do is I want to help you see some lies that the enemy breeds in the midst of that experience. And the first lie is this, that if this did not happen to me, I would be okay. There is no doubt that abuse helps shape a person, but it is not the only problem that I have. We are born into sin and we have a problem. And so if we are never sinned against, we still have a problem that needs to be reconciled to God. I would not be okay even if this didn't happen to me. So that belief system, though, I would be okay if this didn't happen, which means I'm good. The second lie that we can believe, and Jesus says when he comes on the scene, there is no one good but God. We can be relatively good to other people, but we are all born sitting on the throne of our lives, which puts us in dissonance with the creator of the universe. Because he allowed this to happen, God is bad. That's another conclusion, a lie that we can believe. Did you know that God has never committed one evil, ever? He has never, not one time, been not just. He's never one time not been good. Not ever. But these are the lies that Satan wants to breed in the aftermath of trauma and abuse. Therefore, I'm the only one who can be trusted. You hear it? You can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. You can be your own God. And finally, it's no big deal. Surely you will not die. You are justified for taking things into your own hands and living a life independent of God and distrusting God. And that is the way that the enemy seduces us in the aftermath of these things. And do you know what that does? Two things. First, we're derailed into self-preservation. Did you know that you cannot preserve your own life into eternity? And you have limitations in terms of how far that's going to take you in this life? We're not guaranteed tomorrow. And so we are trying to preserve our own lives, but only Jesus can preserve our, he's preserving your life right now. The reason why you have a heartbeat is because through the word of God, he's upholding you. So we get derailed into self-preservation. And you know what that does? It keeps us from the only one that can heal. Because we don't trust God, so we're definitely not going to take those wounds to him. And so it keeps us stuck. And the second thing, that the cycle of abuse is perpetuated. Remember, when we're sitting on the throne of our own lives, it causes damage. And so hurt people hurt people. We stay on the throne of our own lives. We don't trust God, and it creates chaos in our lives and the lives of others. And maybe that's you. tonight. And what we've been praying is that anything that was spoken tonight would not lead to feelings of condemnation, but an invitation and a conviction to trust the one who can preserve your life and carry you through, that cares so deeply about the things you've been through that he sent his son into the world to die for you. That's how much he cares. He did not sit passively back and just watch it happen. It may not have happened in your timing, in your way, but for the glory of God and for your good, he will demonstrate for those who are in Christ victory over all things, including everything that you've been through. He will demonstrate that he is bigger and that those things you no longer have to be defined by. Let's pray. There is one that is good, and that is you, Jesus. And I thank you that you show us that. You don't just tell us that. You have shown us through your life, through your death, that you would lay down your life for us. In some ways, we just wish that somebody would have kicked in the door and said, come on, let's go. And that's what you've done. That's what you're doing right now. You're saying, I'm here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Receive the grace of God, his invitation to make strong the weak, to exalt the lowly, that he, his heart is for those who are oppressed, and that he is a defender in the midst of injustice. I pray that we as a church would be the same. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.